Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls during this hour. If you have questions you want to raise for conversation about the Bible, about the Christian faith, or you have a difference of opinion from this host and want to say why and what that is, you're always welcome to join us here. And the number to call to get on is 844-484-5737. And as I'm looking at the switchboard right now, it looks like we have two lines open, which is a pretty good opportunity for you to get in. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Carrie calling from Texas. Carrie, welcome to... Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I believe Paul goes to great lengths in telling the Christian that circumcision is of no benefit. And I see in Acts 16 where he circumcises Timothy. And I was just wondering if that may have been considered a mistake in his early ministry or maybe something he might have regretted doing.
I don't think he ever saw that as a mistake because this was at his second missionary journey. Now, the Jerusalem Council, where they discussed that whole issue of circumcision of the Gentile converts, it occurred between the first and second missionary journeys. So he had come from that council, which vindicated him in his position that the Gentile believers did not need to be circumcised to become Christians. And he then embarked on his second missionary journey, and it's during that journey that he picked up Timothy as a traveling companion and had him circumcised, which, you know, it's interesting because Timothy had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother. Now, in the eyes of most Jews, he would be Jewish. And yet, apparently because his father was a pagan, he had not been circumcised as a child. Now, Paul realized that circumcision was a big controversy between him and Jewish people in general. And since Timothy was considered a Jew, Paul didn't want to cause unusual problems by, you know, having an uncircumcised Jewish person travel with him. Because Paul never did feel that Jews had to stop circumcising. When Paul came to Jerusalem and he was, he was confronted by the apostles there, James, it says that there were people who had been accusing Paul that he was teaching Jews not to circumcise. That's in Acts chapter 21, verse 21. James tells Paul that there are those who have been informed about you, about Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. Now, Paul didn't teach Jews that. Paul never told Jews not to circumcise. Not that he thought it was important for them to circumcise. He simply did not have a dog in that fight. He was not interested in telling Jews whether they should or should not circumcise their children. What he was concerned about was that his Gentile converts, who were not circumcised, but then they became believers, that they should not be forced to become Jewish proselytes by being circumcised in order to be in the church. Therefore, Paul's issue was that the Gentiles are acceptable, whether they're circumcised or not. And therefore, he told, you know, the Gentiles that he didn't want them to get circumcised because that would confuse matters. That would make it look like a Gentile has to be circumcised to be saved, and that's not true. But he never criticized Jews for circumcising their children. And since Paul was traveling with Timothy, a Jew, he felt he could just avoid the unnecessary conflicts with those who were falsely accusing him that he was forbidding Jews to be circumcised. Well, he wasn't teaching such a thing, and therefore for Timothy to be circumcised would prevent that issue from being misunderstood. Now, we know that Titus, who traveled with Paul sometimes too, was a Gentile, and Paul did not require him to be circumcised. And we read that in Galatians, that when he came to the Jerusalem Council, there were Jewish believers there that felt like Titus should be circumcised. But he was a Gentile, and Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not. That would compromise the message of the gospel. So Paul's, the controversy around Paul was that he saw that Gentiles who become believers are acceptable to God without becoming Jews first. Now, this is in the context of the Jewish tradition of the Old Testament, that a Gentile could become part of Israel, but they had to be circumcised. They had to become a proselyte. They had to embrace the Jewish religion, and being circumcised implied that. And Paul's saying, no, this is not, Jesus is just not a tag on to the Jewish religion. Jesus is something altogether new, a new creation altogether. And therefore, there's no reason why anyone has to go through jump through the hoops of becoming Jewish before they can become Christian. And that was the big issue with Paul. So the Gentiles who were not circumcised, Paul made it very clear he did not think they should. And when people thought they had to, he would oppose them vigorously. But when it came to a Jew like Timothy, having them circumcised was simply a way to avoid controversy. And it was certainly not a compromise of Paul's general teaching that Gentiles don't have to become Jews. Timothy was a Jew. And therefore, for him to be circumcised would be the best way to avoid, first of all, misunderstanding, since Paul was falsely accused of discouraging Jews from circumcising. And since he wasn't doing that, he didn't want to travel around with an uncircumcised Jew, which would cause people to feel like that justified the false criticism against him.
Well, thanks, Dave. You got time for another question?
Well, my lines are full, but if I can answer it quickly, what is it?
Well, if your lines are full, I'll call back another time. Thank you.
Okay, Carrie. Thank you for your call. God bless you. John Mick from Jacksonville, Florida. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello?
Yes, go ahead.
Oh, hey. My name's Eric. Thank you for having me on. God bless you. Thank you for what you do, taking the time to share and explain God's word. Definitely appreciate that. My question, it's a little heavy. I'm sure you've heard these type of questions before, but it's more the backside of the question. I've been a believer for about 25 years, and so it's a sincere question, not a gotcha question or anything like that.
Sure.
But with, the wars and stuff that are currently going on, and obviously that's nothing new. It's been going on for a long time, different places, different years. But, it's heavy stuff, obviously, and sad. And so my question, again, similar to things you've heard before, but, where the most recent attacks, like where Hamas went into Israel recently and, the evil that people speak of that, which, of course, I agree with. But then when you encounter people who rightly point out that, God instructed Israel in the Old Testament to wipe out certain nations and even women and children at times and things like that. In my 25 years of walking with the Lord, it seems, not that I share this very often, but it seems like the ultimate answer is really comes down to, it's what God is, the true God. It's whatever he has instructed, because, it's hard to.
So what is the question?
If you rewind. Yeah, so like, I mean, how do you respond to those people that, what is the difference there? And I mean, at the end of the day, I think it's just whether God has commanded it or not, but we know that God doesn't change, and yet we see in the past he has commanded certain things that include those type of things of killing, of children and things like that.
I hear you. Well, for one thing, as far as I know, since the days of Moses and Joshua, God hasn't, given any new lands to people that they didn't possess before. And the killing of the Canaanites was the judgment on the Canaanites that God had decreed against them. And it's not the first time God had decreed judgment on a nation or a people. He had wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah by his direct action, the whole societies. Actually, five cities down in the Dead Sea area, God had wiped them out with fire and brimstone because they were societies that God said deserved it. And if God says someone deserves something, I think God knows more about it than anyone else. He said that the Canaanites deserved to be eliminated as well. It just so happened, instead of sending fire and brimstone upon them, which would have, you know, turned the whole area into glass, he wanted Israel to occupy the land. That was the land that God had given to Israel. And so he used them, instead of fire and brimstone from heaven, to get rid of the inhabitants. By the way, even though God did tell them to, you know, drive out the people, he usually used the expression drive them out, but also in war to kill them off, there were always the options that the Canaanites could say, we don't want to have this slaughter of our people, so we're going to leave. We're going to go to somewhere else. Because people sometimes do that. Even today, there are nations where groups are in danger, so they just migrate to a different land. The Canaanites could have done that, and Israel would not have pursued them. And more than that, the Canaanites were capable of converting. Although Israel was not intending to convert them, there were Canaanites who were converted, like Rahab, and she became part of Israel, and she and her whole family were spared. So, I mean, it wasn't as if there were simply no options for the Canaanites. They were just going to be wiped out. It's true. I mean, we might, if we're invaded, fight to the death until we're all wiped out rather than leave. But there were options. The Canaanites, God was dispossessing them of their land and giving it to Israel, and God told them to wipe them all out. That is, drive them all out. And so driving them out included, of course, fighting wars with them and defeating them. But the thing is, after God gave them that land in that way, God didn't ordain those kinds of wars again. There was one other time when an unfinished business against the Amalekites had to be carried out, and God told Saul to go finish that job, which was a lot later than Joshua's time. But beyond that, we have no evidence that God has ever given any nation a command to go in and annihilate another nation. And so, whatever America does, or Russia does, or China does, or Israel does, or Hamas does, they're not doing it under divine sanction. If there's a genocidal war today, let's just say it's Hamas trying to wipe out all of the Jews, or if it were the Jews trying to wipe out all of the Palestinians, which they're not. They're not trying to do that. But if there is a genocidal war, it does not have God's sanction. Because, frankly, since the New Covenant has come, there's no specialness about any particular piece of property. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth now. In the Old Testament, there was a little piece of land which God gave to his chosen people to live on, and where he was going to protect them if they were obedient, and they're going to be able to be secure there. But when he drove them out, it was because of their disobedience, and he never gave it back to them. There's no evidence that after they had forfeited their claim on the land, which was conditional all along, God stated clearly conditions for them having the land, and they didn't meet the conditions. So once they failed to keep the conditions and left, the land just became like any other land on the earth. There is no holy land today. What made Israel holy was that's where God dwelt, and that's where God's people dwelt. But the people who live in that area now are not God's people. They don't even believe in God, a good percentage of them. There's as many Jews who are atheists in Israel as there are who are observant Jews. And there's hardly any at all that are Christians. And so, to say that they are God's people now would be to confuse the covenants, and to think that the old covenant is still somehow relevant, and that Jesus never came and made a new covenant, and God never attached himself to a new people who were made up of the faithful Israelites and faithful Gentiles, which is, of course, the way things have stood for 2,000 years. Now, God hasn't given the faithful Jews and Gentiles who follow Christ a particular piece of real estate. And he hasn't given a piece of real estate to anyone else either. At least nothing the Bible would tell us about. So to suggest that, let's say, if Israel or their enemies engaged in genocide over there, like Joshua did, to say that that's kind of comparable, well, it's not. It's not comparable. In Joshua's day, God was giving them the land and told them to take it fully. in modern times, God has given them no such command. And for the most part, the government of Israel isn't paying any attention to God anyway. They're not believers. And many of them are not believers even in the Jewish religion, most of them. About 80% of the inhabitants of Israel are not followers of the Jewish religion. And 99.5, and that's an actual statistic, 99.5% of the people in Israel are not Christians. So we're not looking at a Christian nation or a godly nation or even, you know, a religious nation. We're just looking at a secular nation. And it exists as a secular nation without any particular relationship to God. And that's very different than Joshua's day. So, I mean, actually, there's no parallels. There are no parallels to what's going on there right now and what happened in Joshua's day. Now, I want to make this clear because Christians are fairly uniformly supportive of Israel. And when I say things like I just said, some people think, oh, so you're anti-Israel. No, I'm not anti-Israel. Israel is an ally of the United States. As far as I'm concerned, the United States is on the same side as Israel. But if someone wants me to say that we have to support Israel no matter what they do because they are God's chosen people, well, I'd have to say, well, I don't have any scriptural support for that anywhere. And so I'm not going to take that position. But I'm not being critical of Israel either, as far as I'm concerned, any more than being critical of the Ukraine or of any other war-torn region. You know, the stand we take with reference to war has got to be based on the justice or the injustice of the conduct of the parties in the war. And so, you know, unfortunately, there's a false theology called dispensationalism that has led many Christians to believe that Israel, even when they hate God, even when they don't believe in God, that somehow they're still God's chosen people, even though the Bible never recognizes anyone who hates God as one of God's people. So that's where I stand. I'm not anti-Israel, but I would be against that kind of genocide that wipes out men, women, and children, since no one is operating under divine orders there, and the land is not a holy land anymore. God doesn't live there anymore. That's why it was holy before, because his temple was there. It's not there anymore, and God doesn't dwell there anymore than he dwells anywhere else. So those are my thoughts on those comparisons. I appreciate your call. Ron from West Hills, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes. God bless you, brother. Okay, yeah. I have two questions. The first one is a yes and no question, and then based on however you answer it, then I'll give you my second question. Okay. Do you believe there are any unconditional covenants in the Bible? Yes or no?
No.
Oh, okay. Very good. Oh, good. Okay. I want to look at Noah and the covenant that God made with Noah regarding the universal flood. Chapter 9, verses, 9 through 16, and maybe the end of chapter 8, the last two verses. It seems that there is no condition that is placed upon man or beast that they have to fulfill that God couldn't say, well, that, you know, that the universal flood come again. It seems that it's God uses the word covenant over and over again in those verses between 9 and 16 several times. And it would seem that would be an unconditional covenant, an example. If no other exists in the Bible, this seems to be one.
Well, the covenant that he made with Noah was that he would not wipe out the whole planet and all living things with a flood again. And,
yes.
Of course, the Bible does say in 2 Peter chapter 3 that he's going to wipe out the world as thoroughly as he did with the flood. It actually mentions the flood as, you know, God did that world that was then perished by water, and now the world that is now is being preserved until the day of it's being destroyed with fire. So it depends on which part of the covenant we're talking about. Now, if we're saying, did God promise he's never going to destroy the world again? That is part of the promise, but of course the Bible says he is going to destroy the world again. Or is it simply that he's not going to do it with a flood again? Well, okay, we probably have good good reason to believe he's not going to use a flood again, since the Bible says next time it'll be by fire. But there is a sense in which the Noahic covenant might be said to be conditional, in that all promises that God makes are conditional. And that's what Jeremiah tells us. I mean, God tells us in Jeremiah, where God says, although he's speaking of nations there, so that might be thought to be not relevant to that particular covenant, which is to the whole earth. But he says, the instant I speak to it of a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up and pull it down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I've spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought I'd bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it up and plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will repent of the concerning the good that I said I would do to it. So he's saying, if I make a promise of good or a promise of harm, that's conditional. If I promise harm and people repent, then I will repent of the harm. If I promise good and the people go bad, then I'll repent of the good. In other words, he's saying all of my covenants, all of my promises are conditioned upon the moral response of the people. And certainly his covenant with Israel was that way. Now, it may be, when you ask, do I believe there's any unconditional covenants, I may have to allow that the promise made to Noah is unconditional, if we mean by that, that God is not going to destroy with a flood again specifically. I don't think we can argue that he's not going to destroy the world again, but with a flood, maybe that is unconditional. But of course, as far as the world's concerned, what good does it do to be not destroyed by flood, but be destroyed by fire instead? You know, I mean, there is a judgment of the world coming. But go ahead.
I'm just saying, what I'm saying, though, Steve, is that there doesn't seem to be condition on mankind's part regarding a future flood again. So there's not like, if you disobey, then I could, this covenant could be broken. It just doesn't seem there's a condition that's laid on mankind.
I'll accept that. Then I'll have to modify my first answer. If that could be unconditional, depending on what part of it you're talking about. But when it comes to covenant peoples, when God makes covenants with peoples as his special people, whether it's Israel or anyone else, I believe that those are not unconditional.
Yeah, I'm not going to argue for that. I have a quasi question for you, because I've never understood your position when you say people can walk away and depart from God, or a nation can depart from God. And then I was listening to an answer you gave, which seemed to clear it up for me, because I had never seen it in this way. And I was listening to a answer you gave on a radio broadcast back in when you were in Denver back in 2013. You said that all of God's promises, and maybe use the word covenants too, come through faith, and that faith is a condition. And it would seem to me then that faith is the condition that either a corporate or a nation group has to have, or an individual has to have on their side, and God's conditions are whatever he's going to do for that nation or that individual. Is that a correct characterization of what you believe, that faith is the condition that mankind has to have, whether nation or individual?
Well, if we're talking about people being God's people, well, the condition is always faith. Yeah. Now, whether it's being God's people under the old covenant or under the new covenant, people were always saved by faith. Now, you're asking, does that apply to people corporately too, like whole nations? It would apparently be so. But of course, there's never a time when every person in any nation is, evil. And there's never a time when every person in every nation in any nation is faithful. So there must be some kind of critical mass of faithfulness that saves a nation. And when Abraham was, petitioning for Sodom and Gomorrah, and, arguing, what if you find, 50 faithful there? Will you spare it? And God said, okay, I'll spare it for that. And then he argues him down to 10, and then there weren't even 10. But that suggests that perhaps a nation can be very, very bad. But if it has a critical mass of some number of righteous that are praying and living righteously, that God counts that to be enough faithfulness to save the nation, perhaps. There weren't many faithful in Israel in 586 BC when Jeremiah was preaching. He and a handful of others seemed to be the only ones who were faithful to God at that time. And of course they were destroyed. But I believe that faith is always the condition man has got to bring to the
So there would be no unconditional covenant that God would make that would be towards mankind, because man's condition would always be, his part would always be the faith. Is that correct?
I believe God always has expected faith. Look at Hebrews 11. It talks going all the way back to Abel. By faith, he offered the better sacrifice. By faith, Enoch walked with God. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Isaac. It goes through all the Old Testament. It says it's because of their faith that they were the righteous ones they were. So, yeah, righteousness has always been through faith. Okay, Ron, thanks for your call. Hey, we've got a short break here. Then we have another half hour coming up taking your questions. We have some lines open right now if you want to call and get in. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
To you, whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you can call in and we'll talk about it. If you disagree with the host, you can call in and we'll talk about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is John from Texas. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a philosophical theory which makes a distinction in ethics, and I wanted to see if you believe that theory supported in the Bible, and if so, how does it affect the standard God had before he would allow man to have eternal life? So the distinction is, on the one hand, moral rightness, or, you know, doing what's morally right, not violating, you know, just doing what your moral rights allow you to do. And on the other hand, goodness. And I would give you an example of the distinction. For example, say a rich man's walking down the street and he sees a man in need. He has the right not to give that man his money, not doing anything morally wrong by not giving it him. But by being greedy, we would say he's not a good man either. We would say he's not a generous man, so he's not a good man. So I'm wondering, do you think the Bible supports that distinction, and would it affect what God was looking for, eternal life? So God wasn't just looking for a man who's within his moral right, sinless maybe, but a man who's also good.
Well, if you simply are saying that sin isn't always restricted in its definition to the violation of a moral command, I would have to agree with you. James says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So it's in a sense, morally wrong not to be a good person. Now, it's not, justice doesn't require that you take the money that you've earned and give it to somebody who has not earned it. That's not justice, but mercy might require it if that person is a truly needy person who would be benefited from the gift. Now, it's not always mercy just to give away money to other people. For example, Congress does that all the time to people who don't deserve it, and it's not generosity on their part because they don't earn the money. Congress takes money from other people and redistributes it. There's no generosity in that. Any thief with a gun could take money from one person and give it to another. But being truly loving toward your brother would mean that there are times when you certainly would not turn away from the poor if you can help them. It says that in First John, you know, if you see a brother in need and you shut up the bowels of compassion from him, how does the love of God dwell in you? That's in First John. I think it's in chapter 2. It might be chapter 3. But the point is that there's more to it than just not wronging somebody. A righteous person who loves people will be like God. God has never wronged us more than that. He sacrificed himself for us. That's what love looks like. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. And certainly no one has a moral obligation to lay down their life for a friend in the sense of, you know, somehow their friend could demand it on the terms of justice. But that's a merciful act. That's an act of love. Now, what God requires in giving people eternal life is their loyalty. That's what Adam and Eve, you know, were being tested for. Would they be loyal to God or not? Would they eat of that tree, as God said not to, or would they stand loyal to him? And when they were disloyal to him, they were deprived of access to the tree of life. So they were deprived of eternal life. I believe that throughout history, those who have had eternal life are those who are loyal to God, even though many times people loyal to God didn't have as much scripture as we have, didn't have as thorough a law given to them as we have. But if they're, I believe loyalty to God is what faithfulness is. And that's what faith is also. Pistis in the Greek can mean faith or faithfulness. And that's, you know, people have always been on good terms with God due to their loyalty to him. But loyalty means obedience. Loyalty means, you know, you're on his side and you take his, you know, you take his way over your own because he is God. So, you know, I just believe that being loyal to God is what has always been the basis for eternal life. But as far as what makes a person good, there's more to it than just avoiding bad behavior. There's times when you know you should do good. And if you don't, it becomes sin. There's, in other words, what they call sins of omission as well as sins of commission. You commit sins when you do things that you're not supposed to do, and you commit sin when you omit doing something that was your responsibility to do or which love would do. So God's always watching our motives. Yeah, go ahead.
Oh, sorry. So I'm just trying to get whether you believe this, and thank you for your answer, it was helpful, whether you believe this distinction actually exists. And so I would reframe it based on what you said. This would be my question. Do you believe it's possible for someone to be sinless and not good?
No, I don't think it's possible for someone to be sinless anyway. But I do believe that, if you were sinless, I don't see how you would be anything other than good. Right. I mean, I think goodness...
Oh, okay. You would tie the two together then. So you couldn't have a person who's doing everything that is not sinless.
Yeah, what I'm saying is sinless would mean you are not guilty of any sin, including sins of omission. You know, a sinless person would be a person who always loved his neighbor as he loved himself and loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those are the great commandments. And to be sinless would mean you've never violated those. Now, I don't know anyone, I don't think anyone except Jesus has never violated those, but if somebody did never violate either of those things, I don't see how they could be called anything other than good.
I see what you're saying. Maybe when I think about the word good, I'm thinking, when I say not good, I don't mean they're bad. I just mean they haven't earned a status where you could say, okay, there's this distinction, this status where you're good. Like, you're morally sinless. That means you're not bad,
okay,
in a sense.
Well, in real life, give me an example of a person or a hypothetical person that fits this distinction.
So hypothetical would be a person who never violates, does anything bad towards anyone, but he's not particularly generous, or he wouldn't go, like, so let's say your example, laying down your life. He would never lay his life down for someone, but he would never harm a person. He would do everything that no one could say they'd ever been wronged by him. But they couldn't also say that he'd gone above and beyond. He's this completely selfless man either.
Well, of course, but you see, when we talk about a person who's never been generous, we're talking about a person who has never loved. And love is the great commandment. So if you don't love, then you're violating the commandment. And therefore, you're not good. So, I mean, to say he's never done anything to help anyone, even though he's never hurt anyone, well, helping other people is sometimes a moral obligation, if you can, and they need it. Again, they can't lay claim to your generosity because they didn't earn it, but God has made it incumbent on us that we must, you know, love our fellow man. And if we don't, we're in violation of the law. So, I mean, I'm not really sure. It sounds to me like you might be just raising a philosophical question as to the definition of good and so forth. But I don't know of any practical case where I'd ever met a person who, you know, although he hasn't injured people, that I would say he's good if he's never done good for people either, because doing good is what we're commanded to do. Okay, let's talk to Lee from Idaho. Lee, welcome.
Hello.
Hi.
I have a question that about something I've run across online.
Okay.
The question is that these people are maintaining that there is no problem with the Bible or with God for people today in America to practice polygyny like Abraham, Jacob, and David in the Bible. They say that there is no New Testament teaching forbidding such or making such activity sinful. They're saying that there's nothing in the New Testament that condemns people living in polygyny like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.
Okay. Well, it is correct to say that there's no direct command in the Bible against polygamy, either in the Old Testament or the New. On the other hand, to say that God didn't forbid something doesn't mean that he hasn't made his will known about a thing. You know, when Jesus was asked whether it's okay to divorce your wife or not for no cause, he said, well, don't you remember how God made things? That's how he wanted things, right? And as Jesus said, he made them male and female and said, you know, they're going to be one flesh, and therefore what God has joined together, don't put asunder. And then they said, well, why did God allow them to divorce their wife then in Deuteronomy? And he said, well, because of the hardness of your hearts, he allowed you to do it. But from the beginning, it was not so. In other words, what Jesus teaches is God's plan for marriage is seen in the way he made it in the beginning. Now, the way God made it in the beginning was monogamy. So we know that that's what God's plan for marriage is. Now, if we had nothing else but that, we'd realize that while there's no specific command against polygamy in the Bible, God has demonstrated what his ideal is. And a Christian is somebody who tries to approximate God's ideal in their life in every way. So even if we, you know, even if there's a statement in the Bible that said, you know, God won't condemn you if you have more than one wife, and that may be, in fact, true. It was true in the Old Testament. We don't have any information about that in the New. But, you know, even if there was that kind of thing, a Christian should be saying, well, yeah, but what does God really want? Not what will God put up with? Not what will God allow and not condemn? But what does God really want? See, a lot of people, their religion consists of saying, what are the perimeters here? And if I stay within the perimeters, am I going to be okay? They're thinking about themselves, and they're trying to make sure they don't go over the edge of the cliff and destroy themselves. What Jesus came to bring about is a family of people who love God, and they're not asking, how much can I get away with? They're asking, what will please God? How can I live my life to please God best? Now, yeah, David did have many wives. Abraham did. Jacob had more than one, obviously, had four. If you include the concubines. Solomon had a lot of wives, and there are others. Even Samuel's dad, who seemed to be a pious man, had two wives. We won't go into the reasons why they practiced polygamy at that time, and it was never actually condemned in the law, except that the law did say that kings of Israel should not multiply wives, which, of course, David and Solomon both violated. But we might say that a man who took a second wife because his first wife was barren, which is probably the case with Samuel's family, and it certainly was the case with Abraham and with Jacob, you know, that might That might be something God didn't condemn, although multiplying is a different story, having, you know, bunches of wives. Anyway, in the New Testament, it's made clear in Ephesians chapter 5 that God made man and woman to be a model in marriage of Christ and the church. Now, one thing the Bible is very emphatic about is there's only one church. There's only one bride of Christ. There's only one body of Christ. That's the church. And so if we want our marriages, our married life, to exhibit what God wants it to exhibit, well, then a man will only have one wife. And a woman certainly would only have one husband, because the church is not allowed to have more than one Lord. So, you know, Jesus and the church being the New Testament model for marriage, and even the creation in Genesis chapter 2 being the model for marriage, would be enough to let every Christian know that polygamy is simply not something God designed marriage to be. And for someone who loves God and wants to approximate God's will in the most ideal way, then they'll want to be monogamous for life, because that's the way God made it to be. And let what God joined together, let not man put asunder. Now, would God forgive somebody who had more than one wife? Well, some people in the Bible had more than one, and we have it on pretty good authority that they were justified by faith. How about in the New Testament? Well, I don't know if anyone is really loyal to Christ if they don't care about his will in the matter, if they're not eager to do what pleases him. And if we want to know what pleases him, it's that we not multiply wives, that we not have multiple wives. So it's again, a different kind of thing than, does God command us to only have one wife? Well, there's not a direct command about that, but it's not as if Jesus or even God in Genesis left his will about the matter unknown and what he designed marriage to be. And we should do our best to approximate God's will in everything, especially in married life, I would think. So that'd be how I'd approach that question. Let's talk to Douglas from Phoenix, Arizona. Douglas, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I grew up in dispensationalist churches, and that's generally how I lean. But I found your program recently, and I really enjoy hearing an alternate perspective. And what I really would like is a recommendation of 1, 2, 3, 5. I like to read some books that about explaining covenant theology over against dispensational theology, and I'm not sure what adjective I'm looking for, but a comparison of the two that isn't acrimonious at all.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's hard to know what books to recommend specifically, because there are, of course, tons of books that are dispensational, and there are tons of books that are not dispensational. As far as books that compare the two, you know, I'm not sure what to recommend. There's an older book called The Meaning of the Millennium, which had four Christian views of eschatology, including amillennial and dispensational and historic premillennial and postmillennial. And that was, the editor was Robert G. Klaus, C-L-O-U-S-E. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium. And that's an older book, but I know that since that time, because I encountered that book back in the 70s, I know that there's been other books that have come out similarly comparing different views on things of eschatology and all that. I will say that if you'd like something audio that I can offer you, we have at our website my own series called When Shall These Things Be, which talks about the difference between dispensational eschatology and what one might call covenant eschatology. I'd call it amillennialism. That series at my website is called When Shall These Things Be? And then there's another series about Israel that certainly makes the comparison of those things. I have a book called Revelation 4 Views that focuses only on the book of Revelation. It doesn't really go into eschatology in detail or anything, but it goes verse by verse through the book of Revelation, showing four different views of that. So there's a lot of resources available. But as far as books, I've read books over the years, but I didn't get my views from reading books, and I can't remember any specific books. There was a good book I read back in the 80s by an old Princeton scholar named Oswald T. Allis, A-L-L-I-S. And it was a very good book. It was called, I think it was called Israel and the Church. And it was basically a kind of a rebuttal of dispensationalism coming from a Reformed view. But my own lectures are free. I mean, you can buy those books if you can find them, and I think you probably can find them. But my lectures are free. If you want to go to thenarrowpath.com and go to the topical lectures, I would say the two sets that would specifically compare the two views would be the one, What Are We to Make of Israel? And that's several lectures long. And the other is, When Shall These Things Be? Which compares the two different eschatological systems, which are, that's about 14 lectures long, too. So it's pretty thorough. It's as thorough as a book. I mean, it's as thorough as a big book. So that's what I guess I would recommend.
Okay, thank you very much.
Okay, Douglas, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay. Bye now. Abram from South Dakota. How you doing, Abram? Good to hear from you.
It's good to hear you, brother. So with a little bit of time left, could you talk a little bit about the pietist movement for our audience and compare whatever overreach you think the pietist point of view has against the general view of the body politic of the church with respect to the necessity to repent of sin and live a holy life? Where is pietism like going over what the scriptures teach?
You mean going beyond what scriptures teach?
Yes, sir.
I don't have any criticism of the pietist movement, really. It's a movement that grew out of Lutheranism, I think, initially. It grew out of the Reformation. But it was it focused more on personal holiness, you know, and a personal relationship with God, whereas Lutheranism and other Reformed traditions, I mean, not that they neglected it entirely, but they focused more on having proper theology, being in the church, good theology, Reformed instead of Catholic, for example, and therefore.
Right.
In those traditions, in the Reformed tradition, as in the Catholic tradition, you know, you had your own personal commitment to the church, but essentially your relationship with God was considered to be very much tied to your relationship to the movement, the church that you were part of. So, for example, the Catholics, your relationship with God is considered to be tied to your acceptance in the Catholic Church and at the communion table, at Eucharist, and so forth. And, you know, Protestants had a similar idea that, you know, being a member in good standing of the movement was had a lot to do with, you know, the idea of being a good Christian, whereas the Pietists, I think, basically divorced their spirituality, not entirely perhaps, but to a large measure, from the idea of being part of a church movement to being, you know, holy, living a holy life. And you know, I think the Moravian movement was a branch of the Pietist movement, if I'm not mistaken. And that's the movement that Count von Zinzendorf was a leader in Germany back in the 1700s. And he, I think, had a Lutheran background, but he was a Pietist. And they were a very godly movement. They're the ones that pretty much brought John Wesley to faith. It was contact with the Moravians. And of course, it's hard for me to say where the Pietists went beyond scripture. It may well be that there were some of their emphases that aren't specifically in scripture, but I think of them as a very scripturally sound movement. So I don't really have a scriptural critique of them.
Awesome, brother. I want to wish you, Marion, and I wish you and Dana and everybody there at the Narrow Path a very, very happy Thanksgiving. I know Thanksgiving holiday is coming up. I don't know what you guys are doing, but eat a lot of good food and enjoy some fellowship.
All right. Hey, brother, I'm going to try to take another call before
I'm going to send you a card. Go ahead. Go ahead and go.
Okay.
Okay. Thank you.
All right.
Bye.
God bless you, Abram. Okay.
God bless you. Bye.
God bless. All right. Terry from Torrance, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah. Good afternoon, Steve. It's a pleasure talking to you. I've listened to you for quite some time, and your knowledge is amazing. I have a couple of quick questions. The apostles often quote the Old Testament directly or indirectly in the book of Acts. It says that Paul reasoned with them in Berea in the synagogue from the scriptures. What translation do you think they were referring to?
More often than not, they use the Septuagint. And I say that because we know that often, I think almost most of the time in the New Testament, when they quoted Old Testament scripture, they quoted the Septuagint. Not always. There were times that they kind of made their own paraphrases, and there's times where it looks like that the New Testament contains the author's own Greek rendering of the Hebrew text. But the Septuagint was the Greek Bible, which was spoken. That's the language that's spoken throughout the empire. And in Paul's travels, of course.
Do you think when Paul was in the synagogue, they were using some kind of Hebrew or Aramaic translation there when he was arguing with the Jews?
I think not. I think maybe in the Palestinian synagogues, they may well have used the Aramaic text because that was the vernacular of the people. But when Paul traveled outside of Israel, he's basically in lands where the Jews spoke Greek. The Gentiles spoke Greek. So, I mean, to use the Greek Septuagint would have been natural. And we do see, again, when New Testament writers quoted from the Old Testament, they usually quoted from the Septuagint.
Just to add to that, when Matthew talks about this was to fulfill what was written in the scriptures, then if he's quoting from the Septuagint, then most of the arguments against that have been from the Hebrew words of, I believe it's Alma, being a virgin or a young woman. It nullifies that, doesn't it, to a certain extent? Because he's not actually quoting the Hebrew.
Yeah. Right. So, yeah, what many of our listeners may not know what you're referring to, but let me just clarify, although we only have a couple minutes. When Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14, and he quotes that in chapter 1 of Matthew, it renders it, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. The word virgin in the Hebrew text of Isaiah is Alma, which can mean a young woman, not necessarily always a virgin. And so some people have made the argument that Isaiah isn't predicting that a virgin, as we think of that term, will conceive, but only a young woman will. Now, the word Alma in the Hebrew does allow that, but in the Septuagint, when the Jews themselves translated their Hebrew scriptures into Greek, in that verse, instead of Alma, they use the word Parthenos. Now, Parthenos is a Greek word that specifically means virgin. And so the Jews themselves, before any Christian claims came along, almost 300 years before Christ, the Jews had translated Alma as Parthenos, which means virgin. So Matthew is quoting, of course, from the Septuagint there. And it's very clear that he's referring to an actual virgin, not just a young woman. All right, I need to leave. We're out of time for today. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's how we stay on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything is free. But there's a donation link there if you want. It's thenarrowpath.com. All right, let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.